I'll try not to waste too much time in the introduction of the lesson before getting to the reason for which I'm up here and to preach the truth. The song that Stephen has selected for our invitation song, you're familiar with the idea of you can hear a song over and over and over, and then there may be an event that takes place in connection with a song that you forever associate that song with for the rest of your life. I had never heard the song "There's a Fountain Free" before becoming a Christian, or really before beginning my studies that would lead to becoming a Christian. I liked the song. It wasn't one that I thought about often. It wasn't considered one of my all-time favorites, but I liked it. And then an old preacher by the name of William H. Lewis, that you've heard me speak about before, whose name was Bill, he died nearly 20 years ago, told me about his uncle. His uncle's name was John T. Lewis. I was familiar with the name from hearing other preachers talk about him. I have a book at home in my library written by Otis Castleberry entitled "He Looked for a City," which is a biography of John T. Lewis's life. He was a faithful gospel preacher, and percentage-wise of the churches, the sound churches that exist in Birmingham, Alabama, and in the surrounding area, every last one of them, 100%, were established by John T. Lewis. They were started by his efforts in those areas as local works. Bill gave me a cassette tape of a sermon preached by John T. Lewis in 1951. The sermon was simply "The New Testament Church." And at the end of that lesson, the invitation was extended, and I don't know how many people were in that audience, but it was a number because you could tell from the singing. And they sang, "There's a Fountain Free." I never sing that song now but that I don't think of John T. Lewis's fantastic and marvelous sermon on the New Testament church, which, by the way, is not necessarily what we're talking about this morning. And I had no idea that Stephen would lead that song for our invitation when this lesson comes to a close. But that's just something I share for your information. From the time I was young, I was aware of the concept of feuding families, not the Family Feud game show that was hosted by Richard Dawson, but the concept of feuding families, families that were at one another's throats. Some of those stories were obviously legend. Some of those stories were fictitious. When I was a young boy, I began to be aware of the Barnes-Ewing feud, which I thought was real until I realized it was a television show. And then, of course, I'd always heard of the Hatfields and McCoys. But then in high school, I learned of a fictitious feud between the Montagues and the Capulets, William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. And in that particular writing, when Juliet makes known to her family that she has a fond affection for Romeo, they essentially respond to her, "He is a Montague. How in the world can you feel this way about him?" She responded, "Well, a rose by any other name is just as sweet." In other words, whatever you think of him or call him, he's still the same good individual that I know him to be. Whether you call him a Montague or you call him something else, I still have the same fond affection for him. A rose by any other name is just as sweet, smells just as sweet. Before the Today Show airs on national television, when I was a boy, leading into that show was a very popular regionally southern show entitled The Ralph Emery Show. It was a variety show that led into that particular program, and they were an old set with old ways of doing things. They read commercials live. They had produced spots. One of the commercials that ran, and I don't recall now if it was for a florist or if it was for a jeweler, but the tagline in the commercial was, "What's in a name? Everything." The impression given by that rhetorical asking was simply this: that those who are in the business of selling whatever it is that they sell have a name for perfection and customer service beyond all others in their field, and you can trust what you're doing business with them for. And the same would be true of an individual. What's in a name? My name is essentially my character. And so how I am known, the name I wear, essentially demonstrates or declares the character that is within me. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts, the 11th chapter. While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to welcome all who are here. It's so good to be together with those of like precious faith. If you're visiting with us, we're always glad to have you. If you're visiting and a member of the Lord's church already, it'll be good to get to know you. If we don't know you already, if we do know you, we welcome you back. If you are visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially grateful that we are that you're here. We believe that your time here this morning will be well spent, will be to your spiritual benefit. If you brought your Bible with you, we want you to take that Bible and search to see if the things that are taught here this morning are true. As a gospel preacher, it is my intention to preach only the truth. Someone says, well, what is the truth? John 17, verse 17 is the answer to that. Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. So the truth is this right here. Anything that I can read that is from God is the truth. And if I don't preach that, then I'm falling down miserably and failing in my responsibility to handle the truth and let alone to handle it accurately. Acts chapter 11. Beginning in verse 19, and to set this up very briefly, by this time in Acts 7, Stephen has given a masterful defense of the truth, and for that he has paid with his life. By the reason of his being stoned to death, there was some fear, I imagine, that came across a number of Christians, and then the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. In that particular effort, we are later introduced to a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was on his way, although he was present for Stephen's death. I don't know exactly to what extent he took part in that, other than he held the coats of those who stoned him and said that he cast his vote at other times against those who were faithful so that they would be cast in prison, maybe even also put to death. But when we enter into a knowledge of Saul and begin to consider him on a much more consistent basis, we find that he is on his way to Damascus to persecute those that are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing so with the authority of the high priest. On the road to Damascus, he encounters the Lord, and long story short, he is converted by the presentation of the gospel from Ananias the preacher. He hears the gospel, he believes the gospel, he obeys the gospel, his sins are washed away, and he begins to serve the Lord faithfully. In Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter is counseled by the Lord to go to Cornelius, the Gentile Cornelius, who is well spoken of by all the Jews. He has a very good reputation. He prays to God continually. He paid many alms to the Jewish people. A good, moral, upstanding man. But Cornelius had a need for something, and Peter had what Cornelius needed. When God told him to go to Cornelius, he was initially reluctant because Cornelius is a Gentile, and Peter said, well, I don't want to have anything to do with anyone unclean. And so God tells him on repeated occasions during this conversation with him, what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy. We are not to consider or to conclude from that statement that Cornelius was already considered unclean, but that what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy, you are not to withhold your company from those that are Gentiles, but to take the gospel to them, because like the Jews, they too are worthy gospel subjects. Understand what I mean when I say worthy gospel subjects. I do not mean to say that Cornelius or Peter themselves were worthy of the grace of God, but they were worthy amongst men as equally as other men were worthy to receive the gospel. So if the Jews were to receive the gospel, the Gentiles were just as worthy to receive the gospel, they being God's creatures as well. Peter realizes that this is God's will. He goes to Simon the tanner is his home, who is by the sea where Cornelius is. And there he encounters Cornelius, and while he is speaking to him, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius. In other words, Cornelius receives baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the first time that this has happened since the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, which was about 10 years down the road. We know that that's the case because in Peter's defense of why he was there, he recounts what he has done to those Jews that were Christians when he came back to Jerusalem. And they wanted to know why he had anything to do with the Gentiles. Why did he go there and eat with them and all of that? When Peter began to recite his argumentation for why he was there, he said that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius as I began to speak. And I remembered the word of the Lord. Notice how he says that. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now think about that statement. Why did Peter not say, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius just as he did upon those people last week that I preached to? No, he said, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius just as he did upon us at the beginning. This put him in memory of what took place on Pentecost 10 years ago. He didn't say, this reminded me of that trip I went on last week where I was preaching, and those folks received the same thing. But this put me in memory of what the Lord said as it happened to us at the beginning, way back there at Pentecost. So he had seen nothing like this in the span of 10 years. And notice that when the Spirit fell upon Cornelius, it was as I began to speak. And what was Peter there doing? In Acts 11 and in verse 14, he said, I went there, essentially, to speak words whereby you, Cornelius, will be saved, you and your house. What was he doing? I began to speak. What was he speaking? The gospel. He began to present it. And as he began to present it, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius, proving to Peter that God accepted the Gentiles as worthy gospel subjects. Thus the statement of Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, that God welcomes those in any nation, whether they be Jew or Gentile, who obey His truth. When the folks that brought this to Peter's attention, their concerns about his association with the Gentiles, heard all of this, we find that they quieted down and said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It is here where we pick up in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11, where Luke records, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they taught the church, or they continued to stay there with that church and teach them. And considerable numbers were taught. And notice he said that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. What Luke records here is the name by God's people, by which God's people began to be known. That name was Christian. Obviously, this name Christian is closely related to that individual whom these disciples are following. They are following the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thus, they are now dubbed as Christians, followers of Christ. This particular term Christian appears only three times in all of your Bible, all three in the New Testament. The first place you find it is here in Acts 11 and in verse 26. The next place you find it is where Ed was making reference to at the Lord's Supper a moment ago, when Paul was giving his defense of his preaching before King Agrippa. and said as much to Agrippa, that he knew that he had believed the prophets. Agrippa then responds, almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. And then finally, the third reference is where Chris read for us a moment ago in the scripture reading in 1 Peter 4:16. Peter's inspired reference there where he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Notice, you're not to be ashamed by that name. Indeed, before that, he said that you're to make sure that you don't suffer in certain ways as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Those people that suffer for that are suffering justly. Their actions have brought about their sufferings. There is shame in suffering for that cause. But there is no shame in suffering as a Christian. You are to glorify God in that name. So it is a great honor to be known as a Christian, to be associated with the Savior of all men, and to be seen from heaven's perspective as just that, a Christian. But I don't need to tell you that there are a number of people this morning that count themselves religious who are not content to wear simply the name of Christians. We hear of the concept of hyphenated Christians. What does that mean? The idea that there are some that are Baptist Christians, or Methodist Christians, or Presbyterian Christians, or Lutheran, or Catholic, or other such particular descriptions that some have given to themselves that separate and distinguish each one of these from one another. While they claim to be Christians, they hold to various and different views and doctrines. We hear of what they call the hyphenated Christian. But the Bible teaches us that to be a Christian, we have to do as did those in the first century. In order to become what they were, we must do what they did. And what did they do? They obeyed the gospel. In Mark 16 and in verse 15, Jesus commissioning the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now notice he said to take the gospel to every creature. Why take the gospel? Because the gospel is the means by which they come into the necessary information that will provide them with the saving knowledge that they need, so that they too can be followers of Christ and thus known as Christians. In Romans 1 and in verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The sad fact, though, is while the gospel is the power of God to save a man, not all will accept it. Not all will obey it. As we read in Romans 10 and in verse 16, Paul said, "However, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" So then who would obey the gospel? Paul articulates in verse 17, essentially, that the good and honest heart, that individual of that disposition would obey the gospel. Verse 17 of Romans 10, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." What does obeying the gospel do? It makes you simply a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. So I'm asking the question this morning, why not be just a Christian? Why not be just a Christian? And a reason I'll give you for being just a Christian, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, is that Christian, as such, is a divinely given name. Several years ago, back in 1998, some dear friends of mine who are Christians, they live in Tampa, Florida. They are now very aged, not very good in health. But they had come through the area from Tampa, Florida, and wanted to see me, and so we had lunch together at a restaurant, and while we were there, of course, we discussed spiritual things, as Christians often do. When we have lunch with one another, we'll talk about a number of spiritual things. It's a common occurrence, especially where I'm from. And so as they came through and met with me and talked about spiritual things, we began to talk about the term Christian. This is 22 years ago. And one of them said to me, "You know, the term Christian is actually a heathen name. It's actually a name that's a pejorative. It was given by those of the day." And he cited Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 as showing that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, giving the implication that those around them were the ones who dubbed them as such. I don't need to go on much more about that, but needless to say, my friends who are now in their late 80s have drifted quite a bit away from the truth. They were drifting then, and they have continued to drift so far that they have embraced things that even institutional brethren would not take on as far as things that they would accept. Nevertheless, I want to notice something else. Isaiah 62 and in verse 2 shows that this is a divinely given name by way of prophetic utterance. Nearly seven centuries before the Lord's birth on this earth, Isaiah, looking down through that vision, says in chapter 62 and verse 2, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name." That new name would be given, notice he says, when the Gentiles shall see your righteousness. That's again in Isaiah 62 and in verse 2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord would name. Now, I want to consider a promise for just a moment. That promise that was alluded to here in Isaiah was also alluded to by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Even though Peter had to be reminded of this, when God spoke to him about going to Cornelius. Going back to that gospel sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, after he preached that lesson, concluding it in verse 36, the heart-pricked audience in verse 37 responded by saying, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They want to know, how can we find remission of sins? We are guilty of sin. We are separated from God. We've nailed the Son of God to the cross by the hands of godless men. What can we do about that? Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Oh, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So then those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe as many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who believed were together and had all things in common and began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now I want you to consider something here. In verse 39, after Peter tells this heart-pricked audience what they need to do to have remission of sins, he says, "For the promise..." The promise is relative to salvation, the remission of sins. The promise is for you and for your children, all of you Jews that are here today for the day of Pentecost, and your children, those who are coming after you, and for all who are afar off, the Gentiles as well, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. That's who the promise is for, that they too can partake of this wonderful gift of salvation. Why, wasn't that what Paul articulated in Galatians chapter 3? Saying that the Scripture, seeing beforehand that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." And how was that? Why, that came through Christ, the fulfillment of that seed to whom the promise had been made. Galatians 3 at verse 16. Now, let's go back to this business of God's righteousness. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. The righteousness of God is broad, to be sure, whether we're talking about Him or whether we're talking about His ways. But you can see through the Scriptures that His righteousness is often understood to be His will or His commandments. As the psalmist penned in the 119th Psalm at verse 172, "Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Now notice again, the Gentiles would see the righteousness of God as given to His people. They would see the righteousness of God And when that would take place, then you shall be called by a new name. Notice here, as the Gentiles, being Cornelius and his gathering, saw the righteousness of God when Peter preached the gospel to him. Oh, remember Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from the objective faith to saving faith. All your commandments are righteousness. Cornelius was a Gentile. So Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles. They obeyed the gospel. This is recorded in Acts chapter 10 all the way through to the 14th verse of chapter 11. And isn't it interesting that shortly thereafter the gospel was received by the Gentiles, and I mean shortly thereafter, that the disciples first began to be called Christians. Not very long after that. And then Peter uses it from the inspired perspective. What do I mean by that? Well, obviously, in this audience, we are well versed on the fact that all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Even Peter's writings were by the inspiration of God. In 2 Peter 1 and in verse 20, Peter said, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And within that context of flow of thought, he has been saying, we have the prophetic word made more sure. We were with Jesus on the holy mountain. We heard God say to him, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We're not just saying this off of the top of our head. We are witnesses of his glory. We're witnesses of His majesty. We heard with our own ears what God said about His Son. So this writer, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. So there goes that argument that the term Christian is a pejorative term or somehow is a word of a negative connotation that came from heathen origin. That argument goes away, world without end, because Peter, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit, said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, and far be it for Almighty and the all-holy God to condescend to man's description of His own people. Why, the very idea. No, sir, this is a divinely given name. And just as the Holy Spirit has described God's people by the name Christian, let's appreciate something else, that this name is indeed from God. And we'll further make proof of that in this next point. And that is, we're going to ask the question, who is a Christian? Now that seems like an elementary question. It's a good question. But it seems like an elementary question, but sadly, because of how the waters have been so muddied through denominational and religious teaching that is so false, it is difficult to make folks understand just who is a Christian. Of course, we're going to make our appeal not to a book of men. We're not going to make our appeal to a discipline that was authored by the head of some denominational church. We're not going to make our appeal to a manual, a church manual as such that was authored by men. We're not going to make our appeal to some confession of faith, whatever it may be. We simply make our appeal to, thus saith the Lord. What does the Scripture teach? So who is a Christian? Well, one is a Christian who has been twice born, or the concept of being born again. Twice born, born again, that's right. Remember the conversation that Jesus had in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, who sought to visit with Him by night and speak with Him and get wisdom from Him. "Master, we know that You've come from God as a teacher," Nicodemus said, "for no man can do the signs which You do unless God is with him." To which Jesus responded, "Truly I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Did you say, I have to be born again? Teacher, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter into his mother's womb and be born, can he? No, you misunderstood, Nicodemus. Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Oh, when I'm born, I'm brought forth from something. If I'm born from water, I'm brought forth from the water. By what element? By what power? By the Spirit. How does that work? Oh, the Spirit has caused me to be born out of water, essentially, of the Spirit by the teaching that the Spirit has revealed. John 16, verse 8, Jesus said, when He comes, that is the Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How will He do that? By a better felt than told experience? Oh no, friend, the Spirit will convict you by the teaching of Almighty God, by the teaching of Christ. This is the place wherein I receive my conviction, that is the Bible. It contains the mind of God revealed by the Spirit. As the scheme of redemption unfolds, we find that God had a plan to redeem man. Jesus executed that plan. The Holy Spirit then revealed that plan, so that when I read the Word of the Spirit, I am convicted of my sin, brought to my knees in humility to accept the truth of the gospel. And then I'm born of water and the Spirit. That is to say, I'm brought forth of water by the instruction of the Spirit. How does that work? James chapter 1 at verse 18. James writes, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we may be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Or as Peter would write in 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again. Just exactly what Jesus said. You have been born again. Tell me how, Peter. Not through corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. Well, what is that? Through the living and enduring Word of God. Oh, I see. So the Spirit who revealed this convicts me when I read it to know that I am in sin, and when I obey this, I am brought forth by the Word of truth. I'm born again, born of water and the Spirit. That's exactly right. And that's what the idea is of being born again, or twice born. And it is when one has been born again that he's born into the kingdom of Christ. And as such, we ask, what name does he wear? When he's born into the kingdom of Christ, what name does he wear? Think about your physical birth for a moment. Upon your physical birth, in the general rule, we took our father's name. In the general rule, if you were born into a family where husband and wife are married, you take on the name of your father, as we all do. Well, we were not somehow born into this earth only to join our physical family later and then somehow seek to wear the father's name at that point. That is to say, our father, our earthly father's name. We were born into the world as John Doe, and then I decide later on, hey, Dad, I'm going to take your name. Oh no, we didn't make that determination. See, we were named by our parents. What's in a name? Everything. We were named by our parents. And in the spiritual sense, our Heavenly Father has named His children. He has called us by a name. We were born into His spiritual family. And as those who are born into His spiritual family, what a great blessing it is to be entitled to wear the name that He has chosen for us. But not only are we entitled to wear that name, we are obligated to wear that name. If we are going to submit ourselves as servants of Christ, as followers of His, as submissive to God our Father, we must take upon ourselves His name. Now, one of the things that stands out when you read the Old to the New Testament, of the many things that stand out, is that in the Old Testament, God the Father is preeminent. I do not mean to say that He is not also preeminent in the New Testament, but rather in the New Testament, Christ is the one exalted. He is the one receiving the preeminence. Whereas under the Old Testament, that fell to the Father. And we find that He called His children under the Old Testament Israelites. They were of the nation of Israel. Israel, first being Jacob, as a descendant of Abraham to whom the promise was made. Now, sometimes you'll hear a preacher refer to Israel in a different way. They'll still call them Israel, but they'll pronounce the name a little different. You'll hear it called Israel. Have you ever heard a preacher say that, Israel? I'm not taking issue with that pronunciation. There is a reason some of those preachers pronounce the name Israel as Israel, because they're trying to put the emphasis, and I understand it, on the El aspect of Israel, Israel. God has called His people in the Old Testament, Israel. And in the New Testament, we find Christ being the one who possesses that preeminence or that first place. In Colossians 1 and in verse 18, Paul says, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He would come to have first place in everything. So, as the name for God, which the Hebrew name would have been El or Elohim, is essentially embedded into the term Israelite, Israelite, these are followers of God, so it is when it comes to those who are followers of Christ. We have His name, and who we are is embedded in who He is. He or His name itself as Christ, the way in which He is known, is embedded into the name by which we are called, and we must wear whatever name we wear by the authority of Christ. In Colossians 3 and in verse 17, Paul said, Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. Brethren, you know this. I don't have to tell you this, but you can't do anything in anyone's name unless you have their authority to do it. By what authority are all of these religious names worn? By what authority do you reject simply being known as a Christian? Don't you desire simply to be known that way? That's the God-given name. That's a divinely given name, the new name of Isaiah 62 at verse 2. The name authored even by God and revealed by the Holy Spirit, and thus if authored by God, authorized by God. Why not be just a Christian? One final point. And that is that there is salvation in no other name but Christ, and that's why you ought not to be anything but a Christian. There is salvation in no other name but our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says as much in Acts 4 and in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's go back for just a moment as we made reference to Ed's comments at the Lord's Supper, where Paul was before Agrippa in Acts 26 and in verse 28. Here, Agrippa acknowledges some things for us. Agrippa himself, well, Paul, as by implication, as Ed pointed out, Paul said to King Agrippa as he closed his discourse to him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. So I can take from that statement that Paul had knowledge of Agrippa's belief, that he believed the prophets. Agrippa, you notice, did not retort with, no, that's not so. He didn't come back with, no, Paul, you're mistaken about that. I don't believe anything you've just said. No. What did Agrippa say? It is a wonderful statement, and it's also a statement of his own self-condemnation at the same time. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. I am persuaded that Agrippa was not being sarcastic, that Agrippa was not being facetious, but that Agrippa, in a moment of absolute honesty and clarity, expressed his own shortcoming, that he was not a follower of Christ. And there is some regret in the tone of his remark. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. His own statement. And the reply from Paul implies the sincerity of Agrippa. Well, I would wish to God that not only in a short time, but right now, that all would become just like me. That all would become Christians. Now, going back to Agrippa, what was Paul trying to persuade Agrippa to be? After going through his defense of his preaching and the inspired history of the people of God, as Agrippa was well aware, what was Paul trying to convince Agrippa to be? By Agrippa's own assertion, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Was Paul trying to persuade Agrippa to be a Lutheran? Was he trying to persuade him to be a Catholic? Was he trying to persuade him to be a Baptist or a Methodist or a Mormon? Is there any indication in that defense that Paul was giving that what he wanted from Agrippa was to accept the Methodist discipline right then and there? Is that what Paul wanted? Is that what Paul was trying to do? Or was he simply preaching the truth to him that when obeyed would make him a Christian? Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Not a hyphenated version of some concocted, nonsensical, false religious system. That's not what Paul was teaching. He was preaching the gospel, which when believed, made one a Christian. That's all he was doing. And that's all Agrippa concluded Paul was doing. He did not say, give me a little bit more time and I'll be a Baptist. You keep on, you're going to make a Mormon out of me. Oh no, Paul, almost, you've got me almost. You persuade me to be a Christian. That's all Paul was admonishing Agrippa to be. A Christian. And we shouldn't be anything other than that today. I should be proud to wear the name Christian because it's a divinely given name. Now, as I've said about that, let me take issue with another thing. And I've said this before. When someone speaks to you about the Bible and they ask you what you are religiously, please do not say, I'm Church of Christ. Do you know that not one person in all of the New Testament ever said that? Someone says, now wait a minute, preacher, are you saying that we should be ashamed of the Church of Christ? Oh no, no, no. I didn't say, don't say I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Don't say I'm Church of Christ. It makes that the same pathetic description as a denominational explanation for what they may be. Well, somebody says, what are you? I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Church of Christ. Well, that you might as well say, I'm a Lions Club member. I'm a Church of Christ. A Church of Christ? Your Church of Christ? That is called the language of Ashdod. Get rid of it like the day before yesterday. I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and I'm proud to say that. And I'm simply a Christian. I am not a Church of Christer. I'm not a Church of Christ Christian. Bless your soul, I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. I'm a gospel preacher. I'm a Christian. And I'm glad to be known simply as a Christian. You see, the use of human names is condemned as a description of God's people. Paul articulated this at the very outset of his 1 Corinthian letter. In 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10, Paul said, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Oh, now I mean this. Each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Get what Paul is saying. In order for you to say legitimately, I'm of Paul, and take pride in that, there were two things that were necessary. Paul had to be crucified for you, and you had to be baptized in the name of Paul. Paul said, you haven't done that, and I haven't done that. Therefore, don't say I'm of Paul, don't say I'm of Cephas, don't say I'm of Apollos. But if you're of Christ, those same two things are necessary. What does it take to be of Christ? These two things. Christ has to be crucified for you, and you have to be baptized in His name. Then you are of Christ. But human names, Paul said, have nothing to do with. And later in that same book, in chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, these things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sake, so that in us you will learn not to think of men above that which is written. Where do denominations come from? Where does false teaching come from? By thinking of men who taught it and men who implemented them far above what you think of what is written. Don't do that. No, sir, don't do that. There is no other name by which we can be saved. And in that is the case, we find that we're married to Christ when we obey the gospel. Have you been seeing how we're talking about taking the name that God has divinely given that describes who we are by way of who we're following? When we obey the gospel, we are joined, if you will, to Christ. In the same way, a husband and wife are joined together. We are also joined to Christ or married to Christ. Paul argues in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 1. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren," for I'm speaking to those who know the law, "that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, so that you might bear fruit for God." Get it now? The law was essentially the husband of those that were God's people of the old covenant. Should they leave that and be joined to another religious system, they are spiritual adulterers. But the law, being the husband, has now been fulfilled by Christ, taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. It is dead. So that his people, being joined to his son, are not committing spiritual adultery. But in being married to him as the bride of Christ, they thus take on his name. 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 2, Paul said, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin." Revelation 21 and verse 9, the angel tells John, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." What was that? That was the church, the glorified church. So just as the church is the bride of Christ, it ought to take the name of its husband. It is a sign of great respect and submission and honor when a wife takes on the name of her husband. If she does not do that, it is a real dishonor to her husband. She is his, and he is the head. Christ is our head. Shame on us for striving to wear any other name. But the name that the bride should wear, which belongs to her husband, which is Christ. And if you're not a Christian, there is but one name, and only one name, by which you can become one, and you can do that right now. Indeed, you can become a Christian now by obeying the gospel to be born again. To do that, you've heard the gospel. Do you believe it? If you believe the gospel, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, just as Acts 2:38 shows both repentance and baptism being necessary for the remission of sins. Jesus would say in Mark 16:16, as we've already made reference to, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And when you do that, you are a Christian. And do you know what? You can begin to worship the Lord as a Christian. You can worship the Lord with others of like precious faith. You can come together and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord. With others of like precious faith, you can learn together and study from the Scriptures so that you might handle the truth aright. You can come together and pray with others, and you can even pray individually in your home or in the privacy of some other place wherein you can converse and make known. When I say converse, obviously, I mean by that make your wants and petitions known to the Lord. You can affect His will in that regard by Him answering your prayers on behalf of another when you intercede. Now, whether I can prove that is actually happening is another issue, but we know from Scripture that Abraham was able to affect his will in that respect, so we trust that God hears us when we pray as His children, and we ought to pray without ceasing. As a Christian, you have the right to go to the Lord in prayer and know that He hears you. You have the right and privilege and obligation to assemble with the church on the Lord's day, to eat the Lord's Supper in remembrance of His death, and on the first day of the week to contribute to the advancing of the preaching of the gospel and the work of the church as it may be. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Someone says, "Well, what do I do? Just write out something for, say, 10%? Old friend, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, Paul says, "Now this I say, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This has to do with sowing physical things, reaping spiritual things. This is not me sowing a particular amount of money into the treasury only to receive it back tenfold in my bank account with no explanation. No, sir. I'm sowing in a physical way into the advancement of this spiritual work to reap spiritual benefits from it that glorify the Lord. Oh, he goes on in verse 7 to say, but each one must give just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That is something between you and the Lord. You have to resolve that situation in your mind as to what you will do along that line. But you can do that as a Christian and know that that offering is accepted. And you can, as a Christian, pillow your head tonight knowing that if you remain faithful to the Lord, you will receive the promised hope. And that promised hope is everlasting life. 1 John 5 and verse 11, John writes, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And I will realize that if I am but faithful. Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Are you a Christian? If you're not, we plead with you to be one. And we plead with you to be only a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. We've given you the necessary information that you need to become a child of God today and begin your walk anew. Will you do that? Have you done that but have not been faithful like you know that you should? You've fallen along the way. Maybe that's a problem, a sin that you can repent of right now and pray to the Lord and trust in His mercy to forgive you. Take this time to do that. If, as a Christian, you have sinned in such a way that it is public, you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that and seek the prayers for your encouragement and forgiveness on the part of your brethren, we will certainly pray with you and for you. We will do our best to be an encouragement to you and a source of spiritual strength to help you continue your walk in the light. If we can help you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism or to come back to Christ and be faithful to Him, any effort we can make to do that, we do it now and ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.